Over the last few Sundays, we've been talking together about engaging the gospel. Engaging the gospel. We are gospel people. We believe in the gospel. We stand on the gospel. We celebrate. We worship God in the light of the gospel. The gospel, of course, is the good news of Jesus. And one of the things that we've been trying to see through this series is that the gospel that we proclaim, the gospel that we believe, is more than just a doctrinal or theological statement, but it is a powerful truth that shapes every aspect of our life. The gospel is a powerful truth that shapes every aspect of the life of a believer. Among other things, we've seen that the gospel produces fruit in our lives, that the gospel offers grace, fills us with hope, and promises forgiveness. This morning, I want us to talk about another aspect of the gospel, an aspect that you may not have thought of when you think of the gospel, but I think it's very clearly taught throughout Scripture, and that is purpose. The gospel of Jesus Christ reveals to us our purpose for life. It has a practical application to the whole direction, the whole meaning of our life. And finding and determining that purpose is an act of faith. We must be determined to seek it. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says this, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." I want to know God's good purpose for my life. I think you want to know that as well. We want to know our good purpose. We want to know the good purpose of the church, of God's people, of gospel people. And that's what I want us to talk a bit about. What is the good purpose to which God has called us? Well, there's a number of places in the scriptures, of course, that clearly show us our purpose. But I want to draw you to one particular scripture, and that is in the 6th chapter of the prophet of Micah. Micah chapter 6. You can follow along if you'd like in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Here we see a fascinating dialogue between God and his people. As a matter of fact, actually the whole prophecy of Micah takes this form, but you see it very clearly in these 8 verses. When we read these verses, think of a court of law. Picture a court of law. And in these verses, we are going to see that God is indicting his people for past failures in regards to keeping the covenant or the promise that they have made to him. And then we're going to see where the people try to defend themselves or justify their actions. And then the goal is to get to the 8th verse, where we see God's remediation, God's correction, God's revelation of his will or his purpose for you and me as his people. In verses 1 through 5, we see indictment. "Listen to what the Lord says," Micah writes. "Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth." God is calling witnesses. And the witnesses, poetically, are the mountains. We can relate to this really well living here, can't we, in British Columbia. The picture is this. The mountains have been silently gazing upon the transgressions of the people, and they stand as unchanged witnesses to the actions of the people. I love living in a place where you can see mountains. Every day, I have to see the mountains. I seek them out in some way. Because the thing I love about the mountains are, they are unchanged. No matter what else happens here in British Columbia, through the centuries, they remain unchanged. And I love that thought. And that's what God is saying. People are fickle. Their commitment, their faithfulness comes and goes. But the mountains are unchanged, and I'm calling them as witnesses. Now, in the second part of the second verse, we see who the defendant is, who he is indicting. He goes on to say, "For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel." This indictment is not directed, we must note, to all mankind. It's directed specifically to those who have made a promise to God and they've broken it. Covenant people. That's the definition of God's people in the Old Testament, isn't it? God has made a promise, "I will be your God," and they have made a promise, "We will be your people." But as we'll see, they've been breaking that promise. And God is calling them out on it. So the defendants are God's covenant people. We today are God's covenant people. God has made a promise to us that we know he'll keep, but we make a promise to him as well. And we bear that responsibility. We bear that responsibility as God's people to be faithful to the promise, to the covenant that we've made. Now in verse 3, we see the charge. He says, "My people," God says, "what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me." My people. In a very personal appeal, God reveals the problem here. The problem is this. The people are saying, "God, your regulations, God, your expectations, God, the covenant has become a burden to us." And the evidence of that is their cooling of their zeal for him in the covenant, their apathy and their neglect toward their rightful duties, their lack of affection. In a sense, God is saying to the people, "Is it something I've done? Is it something I've done? Why are you backing away from me? Why are you cooling on your commitment to me? Why are you failing in your faithfulness to the promise you made me to be my people, to live as my people? Is it something I've done?" That's the charge. Now he brings in a little bit of evidence to kind of break up his charge, or to back up his charge. In verses 4 and 5, by reminding the people of how he's kept his part of the bargain. Look in 4 and 5. He says, "I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." We don't have time to stop and dig all of that, what he's saying there. I would encourage you to look it up. In Numbers 22, you can read the story of Balak. The journey from Shittim to Gilgal, we know that is the crossing of the Jordan. And obviously he refers to the crossing of the Red Sea, the wondrous deliverance from Egypt. So what God is saying is basically this: I've kept my part of the bargain. I've delivered you. I've cared for you. I've been there with you through thick and thin. I've been faithful. Why haven't you been faithful? Why haven't you been faithful? So you see, God is indicting his people. Now in verses 6 and 7, we see kind of a response from the defendant. The defendant tries to justify him or herself. And so the defendant says this in response: "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" I've read that passage in every English translation of the Bible. Because I wanted, obviously I can't read the Hebrew. I think there is at least one person here that could. I should have got him to do that for me. So I had to read the English translation. But when I read it in various translations, this is what I hear. I don't know if you hear it or not. I hear a voice of sarcasm. What I hear the people saying is this: "God, you've put the bar too high. We're not coming to you. We're not following you. We're not keeping our promises because you demand too much." And so they say, "What can we do? Can we bring you burnt offerings? Can we bring you calves? What about if we brought 1,000 rams? No, wait, what if we brought 10,000 rivers of olive oil? I know. What if I gave you my firstborn? Does God want that? Absolutely not. So they're being sarcastic. They're saying, God, I just can't please you. I can't please you. The bar is too high. And the reason I've cooled in my ardor, the reason I'm not following you like I should follow you, that's your fault. Aren't we good at that? Aren't we really good at that? We find a way to blame God every time for our faithlessness. That's their attempt at defense. But God, of course, calls them out on it. He calls us out. When we try to justify our lack of faithfulness, when we try to put it all back on Him, God answers by saying, this is what I've called you to. This is what I expect of you. And so He reveals it in the 8th verse. This is God's answer. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You see, the defense that the people made in verses 6 and 7 actually highlights the problem. And the problem is this. It's revealed throughout the scriptures. We'll look at some examples. The problem is this. The people have been going through the motions of their religion, but their heart is not in it. They've been going through the motions of what's expected to keep the covenant. They've been going to the various holy days and bringing the proper sacrifices at the right time and all of that. But their heart is not in it. Their heart is not right. It's not pure before God. And God is revealing to them that it is not sacrifice, but it's the heart that He's looking for. He says, He has shown you, which is basically a way of saying, you should know this. Because God has shown you over and over and over again. Let me read you some examples from the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 29, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. Or in Isaiah 1, 11 to 15, God is talking to His people. He says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? I have had more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moons and feasts, your appointed festivals, I hate with all of my being. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my face, eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. And this goes on and on and on. Over in Amos chapter 5, God says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to your harps. Hosea 6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. What's the problem? God is not in any way saying, don't bring offerings. In other words, He's not saying, don't be religious. Stop doing your religion. What He's saying is, your heart is not in it. And therefore, it stinks. The stench is in my nostrils, He says. It stinks. Do you think that I need sacrifices? I don't need those things. I own the world. I own the universe. I own all things. What am I looking for? I'm looking for your heart. I'm looking for you to love me. I'm looking for you to dedicate yourself to me. I'm looking for you to follow me. I'm looking for you to be pure of heart. The problem was that they were replacing sincerity with empty actions. And God was calling them out on it. I have shown you, O man. God says, you should know this, I've told you. Plus, I have shown you how you ought to live. And in this particular passage, he makes reference to three interrelated attitudes: justice, mercy, and humility. We must see that they do relate to one another. This is not a bulleted list. They go together: justice, mercy, and humility. But let's look a little bit more closely at those things. God says, I will that you act justly. Now, you know that the Bible has much to say about justice. Our God, by nature, is just. The Bible tells us that he loves righteousness. He loves justice. Among other things, to say that God is just is to say that he is perfectly righteous in the way he treats others. But it's also to say that he is fair, that he shows no partiality. And this is exactly the way he expects us to act toward others. This is especially true in our treatment of those who are weak or those who have no status or power. Let me give you an example. In Isaiah 1 and 17, God says, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. By fatherless and widow in that culture, he's making reference to the very weakest, those who have no status, no standing, no voice. And over again in the Old Testament, we are called, and in the New Testament, we are called to stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves, to give a voice to those who do not have a voice, to treat those who have no status or power justly and fairly. That's a sign, a mark of God's people. Act justly, he says, and then love mercy. Love mercy. We are to love mercy because we love the God of mercy. What does he mean here by mercy? The word actually refers to a covenantal love. Remember, it's important for us to always keep in mind when you're looking at scriptures like this in the Old Testament, that God is speaking within the context of covenant. I have promised, you have promised. This is this covenant, this agreement that we have with one another. So he's speaking within that. And this word here for mercy is a word that refers to a covenantal love. In other words, a fierce and faithful love. A fierce and faithful love. In many English translations, the word is translated as kindness. It is kindness, for sure. That's part of it. But I think in the English use of the word kindness today is rather weak. It doesn't really capture the whole truth there. It certainly is kindness. Believers are meant to be kind. But it's even more than that. It means to love fiercely, to love faithfully, to love with conviction. Probably the best example of this kind of love is the love that Paul or Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 6 about loving our enemies. Why does Jesus talk about loving our enemies? Because that's one of the toughest kinds of love, isn't it? It's easy to love those who love us back. It's easy to love those who treat us right. It's easy to love those that are on our good list. But what about loving our enemies? What about loving those who don't love us back? As a matter of fact, what about loving those who might even hate us? That's the kind of love Jesus was talking about, right? And he calls it in Luke 6, mercy. Be merciful. At the end of that passage where he talks about loving your enemies, he says, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. A fierce love, a faithful love, a strong love, a love that is not fickle, a love that is true, a love that wins out. That's the kind of love that God's people are called to because it's the way he loves us. It's the way he loves us. Act justly, love mercy, and then finally he says, walk humbly with your God. As I was reading this passage, I noted again that each of these attitudes are more than attitudes, they're actions. Notice that he says, to act justly. He doesn't just say be just. He says act that way. Notice he doesn't just say be merciful. He says love mercy. And notice he doesn't say here just be humble. He says walk humbly before your God. It's an action. Because our actions prove our attitudes, right? If you truly love, if you're truly merciful, if you're truly humble, it will be evident in the way you live, and it is proven by the way you live, specifically by the way you treat others, right? So act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That little English word walk, we find it throughout the Bible. It means a relationship with God, a relationship with God. Have a relationship with God. Again, this goes to the heart of the problem, doesn't it? God is saying to his people, you go through the motions, you play it all out, but we don't really have a relationship anymore. You don't really love me. You're not really committed to me. I want a relationship. It's not the sacrifices, all of that. I want a relationship with you. I want you to walk with me. I want to walk with you. That's what a relationship is, to walk together. A relationship that is founded on an attitude of humility, to walk humbly before my God. Now, what do we mean by walking humbly? Again, in the English, we often miss the full import of this word. When you think of being humble in English, in the usage of our time, we often think of that as someone who's very meek, very mild, self-effacing, somebody who maybe struggles a bit with self-esteem, somebody who's quiet and gentle. That's what we think of as humble. But that's not actually what Jesus or what God is talking about here when he uses the word in the Hebrew, when Micah uses the word being humble. Humility here means this: understanding who I am and who God is. It's a relationship word. When you walk humbly before God, it's saying, I know who I am, and I know who you are, and therefore I'm going to live in a certain way because of that. God's people have lost sight of this, obviously, as God is addressing them here. They've forgotten who they are, they've forgotten who God is, and therefore their life is off the rails. Walking humbly with God is understanding that I am a frail and fragile sinner who needs God's grace and power and the filling of the Holy Spirit. I understand who I am, but I also understand who God is, that he is the almighty, holy, unchanging God, the one in whom I can trust, the one upon whom I can stand. And it is because of God's mercy that I am what I am. That's what it means to walk humbly before God. Understanding this truth, understanding clearly who I am, who God is, how we relate to one another, unleashes God's power in my life so that I might live out my God-given purpose in a fallen and evil world. That is why the gospel helps us to find our purpose, because the gospel makes it very clear about who I am, about who God is, how we relate to one another. And when I'm clear on those things, I can begin to find the purpose that God has for me in this world. God's people, gospel people, find their purpose. When I was reading some of the commentaries on this powerful passage, someone said this, a commentator said this, of God's people of that time, they would offer everything, accepting what alone he asked for, their heart, its love, and its obedience. It spoke to my heart. They would offer everything except what he was asking. He was asking for their heart. He was asking for their love, for obedience. He was asking for them to act justly, to walk, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. Let's not be guilty of just going through the motions of our religion. But let us each day, by faith, give our hearts, our spirits, our lives to him. That's what he wants. That's what he's looking for.